For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity just to come before you and to acknowledge with you that you are the giver of all good gifts, that you are asking us to be the stewards of the creation that you have made, and with a mission that you have called us to. And so we give ourselves up to you to that end. And tonight we ask that as we are studying your word, that you would put some clear understanding, a burden, a sense of what it means for each one of us to take that next step of faith towards you in our lives. So we thank you for this time together, and we thank you that you've spoken to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are continuing our study of Colossians, and tonight we're in chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, which is this section in Colossians where he brings together the household codes of the ancient world focused on the responsibilities of the household toward the patriarchal head. And as in so many ways in the New Testament, the whole discussion of family puts everything on its head. And where it doesn't focus on the responsibilities of everyone to the patriarchal head, the guy who's at the top of the heap, but rather in every relationship in the household, God calls those who are in positions of influence and authority to use that authority in a godly way, in a way to serve the true needs of the others in that household. And so really, it's pretty amazing the twist that the world views things one way. It's all about me and what am I trying to get for self. And the Bible calls us to a way of living that's just completely different. And all of that really comes to its head in the discussion that was huge in the ancient world in terms of the relationship of slaves to masters. Let's take a look at the passage. It says, "Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. But masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Okay, let's take a look at this teaching on slaves and masters. He first addresses the slaves, and which there are some important principles, I think, in here that relate not just to ancient first century culture, but also relate to us today, and we're going to try to tease some of those out. But the background here is pretty important. As we've been saying here and at various points in our study, we've made the point that in the ancient world, slavery was so extensive that empire-wide, a third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. In many of the places, and especially in some of these urban centers, that number was even greater and very wide in terms of what were these people about. Most of them were conquered in war as the empire expanded. They're brought back as the spoils of war. Many of them were consigned to very difficult physical labor in mines and in agriculture. But others, and especially the educated populations that were subjugated by the Romans, were brought to Rome and other major cities in which they would be sold to wealthy Roman families and would be important in the raising and the educating of their children, the so-called pedagogues in the ancient world. We're all slaves. The great, most famous slave in the ancient world was the philosopher Aristotle. And so you see just there's a huge range of people that constitute slavery, and it was just absolutely a part of the society unquestioned by anyone, except I suppose the slaves themselves. In the early church, as the good news of Jesus Christ went out and it began to making these inroads into the Roman culture, slaves along with masters would come to faith in Christ. They would be brothers and sisters in one Christian community. And then they would go home and have a very different relationship at home. A lot of what Paul is writing in this letter, in Colossians, in this section, Also a very important discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with this tension that the good news in Jesus Christ brings to broken social order. What happens when a social institution like slavery is completely acceptable socially, but is out of sync and out of harmony with God's intent for humanity? I want to take a step back and have us think about this a little bit conceptually and historically, and then move together into what does this mean for us in the contemporary context. When Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he's writing to Christian believers who are very much, sociologically speaking, a reflection of the broader society of which they are a part. They are slaves, they are slave owners. They are rich, they are poor. They are men, they are women. All manner of ethnic identities that are present in this thing. And the New Testament, like the Old, speaks into an already broken system, an already fallen system. The Bible declares that the way that human beings treat one another is not God's intent. That we have followed our own way. Men and women have chosen to be their own source of authority, moral authority, and the center of values. And so we're our own gods. We've gone our own way. And God's saying, like, you know, we're free to do that, but we're not free with respect to the consequence of that. And the consequence of freedom is broken relationships, a broken society, a broken world. And in that context, God has begun to move, to do a work in history on humanity's behalf that deals with the central problem of our alienation from God and the outworking of that alienation in our injustice towards one another. And so to think about the progress of how do we think about these things, it's really, I think, very important when we talk about issues like social justice, human rights in relation to things like slavery, misogyny, other kinds of things that are just absolutely a part of human history and human societies. We want to ask, what is the foundation that enables us to address those things in a satisfying and real way? And the Bible really emerges out of a context to offer something fundamentally unique then and today. In the ancient world, what did they have? They had nature. Sometimes nature was deified. Almost always it was deified as the god of the moon, the god of the sun, all manner of gods. But the reality of the fact is that it just nature itself, whether it's deified or not, is brutal and unequal, isn't it? Some animals are stronger than others. Some are more adaptable than others. What happens to the weak? The weak get taken over by the strong within a herd or within a whole ecosystem. That's the way nature operates, survival of the fittest. And in the ancient world, nature religions, which is really all that was out there, was a reflection of this. And so you had basically a worship of the various processes of nature, nature's brutality, and the gods and goddesses of death, as well as the gods of creation, procreation, fertility, and things of this nature. And what was true of all of these was that there was no moral base upon which to say, all human beings, regardless of their strengths, are equal. The concept of equality, the concept of human dignity, indeed, is fundamentally missing from the literature of antiquity. And why? Because nature is not equal, and nature does not look out for the vulnerable members of society. And so these religions were more or less an extension of that. And really, even in conceptual thought, even down to our own day, yeah, we've long since walked away from the thought that nature is alive with the spirit, that there are gods that inhabit the various processes of nature and so forth. We're not ancient people in that regard, but we've adopted another outlook that is really governs modern thought that is really of the same sort. We call it naturalism, the idea that nature is all there is. all that exists. And so we wipe God out of the equation and we say, this is what we're left with. And what happens when we wipe God out of the landscape and say, all we have is us and nature? Well, we have the rules that govern nature. That's what we have. We have the survival of the fittest. We have, in the language of the ancient Greek, justice is the interest of the stronger. We have might makes right. We have movements emerging in the name of evolutionary theory that says that the strong have rights to anything that they can get from the weak, because that's the way nature operates. We fought a war 70 years ago over that contention, in which the lives of 60 million people in this world were lost. What is the basis upon which we can even make any sense whatsoever of the dignity of humankind? It is what the Bible begins with: humanity uniquely in the image of God. That is the only basis upon which we can look at pressing real problems of our day, the things that really are wrong, the grinding poverty of the developing world, indeed the existence of slavery in many parts of the world, and the sex slavery that occurs in our own society. On what basis will we resist these things? On the basis of nature? No, nature is not a foundation. There's only one foundation, and that is that anyone, no matter what their natural capacities, is uniquely an image bearer of the infinite, personal, transcendent God. That is the basis for human rights. That is the basis for the equality that we enjoy as a humanity. It is the only foundation. And it is within, on the basis of that foundation, inscribed in the creation narrative itself in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that the Bible then begins to take that the truth about what man is and begins to work it out in God's intent for man in biblical revelation. First, in the Old Testament, very briefly, God speaks into the existing social order. The Mesopotamian world that the Old Testament emerges from is a world of slavery, a world of empires competing with one another and taking as booty the human lives of vanquished peoples and armies and so forth. And into that context, God begins to speak to his people, who are to be different from the peoples that surround them. As slavery was practiced in the ancient world, and indeed, among the ancient Hebrews, God brings in important qualifications to the institution of slavery that show no analogy to any other religious system of the ancient world, which is namely that as people sell themselves into slavery for reasons of poverty, that's why Hebrews would sell themselves into slavery to their neighbors. They just simply didn't have enough resource to provide for themselves and for their families. But God breathed into the law in Deuteronomy 21 and Exodus 21, a variety of passages, the notion that slavery as an institution was a temporary institution. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15 in particular, the point is clear. Every seventh year, the Sabbath year, there's a Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, a Sabbath year, which is the seventh year, slaves are to be released. And on the 50th year, which is the Jubilee year, the institution of slavery ends for Israel at that point. It is a way of not creating from generation to generation the haves and the have-nots, and to remain, to keep families together and to keep them in their lands. It's a very significant innovation and movement forward. It really signals the end of the institution of slavery by putting limits to how long a person can be enslaved. Asylum is provided for runaway slaves. Those being mistreated by their masters can go to cities of refuge and find a fair hearing and not be immediately sent back to an abusive situation. Because why? Because slaves, according to the Old Testament, have rights. And a slave that is beaten and maimed by his master has the right to be released from his bondage. And so these things are really, this is not the ideal. But it's movement apart from the culture and toward that ideal. And as that begins to take root and the people of God relate to one another on the basis of a different kind of relationship, namely the relationship of people before a personal God who's working a plan of salvation in history, that the people of God, the way that we relate to one another, moves in the direction of that program. In the New Testament, it really begins to come to sort of a complete sort of pivot point on this issue and others, that the Christian community offers itself as an utterly new social order. It's revolutionary what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 11, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. No distinction. Says who? Says God. So the culture can say what it will. It says that justice is the interest of the stronger. The culture can say what it will, that some have slave natures and others have free natures. The society can say what it will, but God has spoken. There is no distinction in the eyes of God between the slave and the free. And ultimately then, that must manifest itself in how we view and how we relate to one another. Paul is insistent in speaking to the Corinthians on this problem, that if you can get your freedom as a slave, you must. He says in chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, were you called while you were a slave? Called to Christ, that is. He says, don't worry about it, but if you're able to become free, do that, because you were bought with a price. And don't become slaves to men. And so there's a pretty clear call here that slavery is not God's intent, and that to the extent, and this was fairly common in the ancient Roman world, if you could get your freedom, you should most definitely take it. Because why? Because it would be inappropriate for you to be the possession of man when God himself truly is our Lord. And Paul is unafraid to square off within the Christian framework and the Christian community to speak truth to power in this way. The book of Philemon is written to a slave owner in the city of Colossae, the very city to which the book of Colossians is written, our study. And in it, he says in verses 8 to 10, to Philemon, who is a slave owner, he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. In other words, that there's a moral mandate here. Yet he says, for love's sake, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who is a slave, who is a Philemon slave, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He appeals to him on the basis of love to do the right thing. But he also appeals to him on the basis of moral principle that he has the authority to demand that he do it. And so this is then the seed of social change. And as the Christian community expands in the Roman Empire, the institution of slavery begins to totter and to disintegrate and to break up. That's how social change operates, from a real base where there's a real foundation, and then the people of God living that reality out in their relationship with one another, and as they move out into the world, having that effect on the broader culture of which we are a part. And that's how it happened historically. This is the seed of real change, what we're describing here. But what I want to talk about here with you tonight Beyond this, although I think that this is a pretty important discussion, is the whole concept of, okay, what does this mean for us today in our relationships with one another, and what does this mean for me? And so I want us to think about this, because what Paul appeals to in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, and chapter 4, verse 1, are super important principles. Whatever you do, he says, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, not men. He says it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's the real foundation point. It's not that I'm serving this other man. It's that I'm really serving Christ, and the application of that service is that person over there. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, you too have a master in heaven. I'm not into this hierarchy that says that there are such things as masters and slaves. In my eyes, I'm the master, and you are my servants. And this is what we need to unpack a little bit here together. First, let's consider the example of Christ. Why? Because God does not call on us to do anything that he himself does not do. God calls on us to follow his lead in how we relate to one another. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which Christ Jesus had. Although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself to death on a cross. Well, there's an example for you. Boom, right there. The example of Christ. He existed in the very form of God. He is God. But what did he do? He didn't hold on to the privileged status of his environment in heaven. Though he absolutely was entitled to that. He is the Lord of the universe. We are his creation. But it says that though he existed in the form of God, with all of those prerogatives, he set those things aside. Paul says he emptied himself. He set aside his rights to his own attributes as God, to live in humility, to humble himself, as it says here. To humble himself, to live in space and time like you and me, to humble himself, to take the back seat on the human bus, to be brought up in poverty, in political oppression, in the minds of his neighbors as one of questionable birth. And that is what the Lord of the universe has done. He's humbled himself. He had the right, and he does have the right, to be worshipped as God. And yet he has set all that aside. Why? Because it was in the heart of God to meet the true needs of others and to elevate the true needs of others even above himself. Oh, that's just remarkable to think of. God taking this utter place of humility before his own creation. Yet that is what he has done, and the focal point of what he has done is of Christ. The most important question you will ever ask yourself is this question right here. Every other question that you engage in your life, there are important ones that come and go. I grant that. Nothing's more important than this question. The question is what happened on the cross. That the cross of Christ occurred is a matter of historical record, not only from the text of the New Testament, but the testimony of both Jewish and Roman historians at the time. Nobody seriously questions the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The real question is, what happened? What happened in the cross of Christ? And how you answer that question is the guiding reality in your life. And so, if it is that Jesus, the product of oppression, rose up in the only way he knew how to rally his fellows to throw off the chains of oppression of the Roman Empire, but ended up dying as a misunderstood rebel, then who cares? There are thousands of people who occupy that same page of history. Nothing unique there. If, on the other hand, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, who chose to allow himself to be brought to the cross, to be executed in this most humiliating and painful way, excruciating as we now use it in English, comes from the cross. Not as a martyr, not as a political insurrectionist, but as a payment for the guilt of humanity before a holy God. That is the proposition on the table right here, right now. Is that what Jesus Christ did? Did he, as he claimed, and as followers proclaimed then and proclaim today, that in Christ, God poured out his justice, his wrath for the brokenness, the rebelliousness, the inhumanity, the sinfulness of humanity onto Christ, so that death would be acceptable to God as a substitute for the death that you and I all deserve. And that on the basis of the cross of Christ, all we are called to do is to reach out to God with the open hands of faith to say, save me, God, a rebel. I'm alienated, I'm lost, I'm guilty, I'm broken. And I'm asking that the grace that you have demonstrated in Christ and what he has done on the cross for me would count for me. Will you forgive me in the name of Christ? And that's what it means to be a Christian. Just that. Not necessarily just coming to meetings like this or whatever it is. Just that decision of the will to say, I know what you did, that you existed in the form of God and you set aside those prerogatives, you entered into my broken world and you paid for my sin. And I want to receive that forgiveness, that gift that you offer to me, and that is all it takes. And what happened on the cross is this incredible moment of reconciliation between humanity and God. But that reconciliation between humanity and God then becomes the very foundation for the life that God calls us to. He says in this passage, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're to look at what Christ did as the foundation for what does it mean for me to live my life? What does God call me to? What needs to be the epithet of my life? The cross, to be a servant. That's the foundation. That's the point. That's what God is calling us to. Let's go back to our passage. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, he says. Not just slaves. Masters, you too, because you have a master in heaven. You, likewise, are called to serve him. The servant sets aside their rights and their prerogatives to take upon themselves the will of their master. Who do you serve? When we serve Christ, the fruit of our service is freedom. I want us to understand that the path of freedom in the Christian life is to give ourselves wholly to the will of our Lord, our Master, our Heavenly Father. That as we entrust our lives to Him and say, not my will be done, but yours. Your way is the way that I choose. You lead. It's your call that matters. That call is the pathway to freedom. The New Testament makes an important contrast between the freedom that we have in Christ and the slavery that we live in this culture. Peter puts it like this, 2 Peter 2, verse 19, he says, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, to this he is enslaved. No doubt that there are people walking around in golden handcuffs, tailored suits, fast cars, Mack mansions, and they are slaves. They are slaves. Many of us know exactly what that means. Prisoners of our own device. Addicted to our desires. Utterly committed to self, which means that everyone else is just simply a tool for me to accomplish and for me to acquire and for me to have what I want for me. And now, having accomplished some of those things, we realize just how futile and empty and pathetic that really is. And we are prisoners because we don't have within our soul the freedom to be different. Oh my God, this is the situation of our culture today. We are just living by our nerve endings. And just the script has been written for us by others, and we just are gladly and mindlessly falling into place. And we're paying the price. We're paying the price within our own souls. Broken, alienated, discontent. That's not the way of freedom. The way of freedom is selflessness. It's to give yourself away. That's where you find yourself. That's what Jesus says. When you pick up your cross and follow me and die to self, then you live. You truly live. And that's the way it works. Real freedom. The fruit of serving is transformation, because it's all about grace. If we're to be getting in there and serving other people, oh man, what a train wreck. And we begin to realize how underqualified we are to be the servant of anybody, much less God and his desire to work in people's lives. And two, we begin to realize in our frustrations about how extremely difficult these people are to serve, that we begin to connect those dots to ourselves and say, maybe I'm not so easy to serve either. And we cry out to God for His grace, and we say, thank you for accepting the completely unworthy and giving me absolutely unmerited favor. That's how it works. The way of service is the way of freedom. It's the way of real transformation. Who do you serve? Really think about that. How do you know? This is my friend David DiPietro laid this on me a while back. It's bothered me ever since. And so I'm going to bother you with it. He said, from a friend who had bothered him with this thought, how do you know if you have the heart of a servant? How do you know if you have the heart of a servant? Here's the answer. When you're treated like one. Think about that. Just for a minute. How do you know that you have a heart of a servant? It's when people begin to treat you like a servant. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. How about you? I get upset by the lack of gratitude of the people around me that I'm there to serve. Their ingratitude, their complaints, the lack of recognition for my efforts on their part. Are you like that? If you are, you got a problem in the area of service. Because what it's saying is that you're giving in order to get. Right? That I'm giving so that I get the thanks, the gratitude, the accolades, the recognition, things like that. We know that we're fumbling in our service when in the absence of those things, we find ourselves sort of soured by the whole project. Are you angry that others aren't serving you back? We had this debate going on, a few of my friends. We talk about it, and we're like, you know, how's come it is my phone never rings? How's come it is that I'm the one who always has to initiate and this type of thing? How's come it is I move towards other people, but they don't move back toward me? Yeah? No? What do you think? Is that you? I mean, I'm troubled to say it's me. But what are we really saying? What we're saying is, when I serve someone, they owe me. There's reciprocity. I did this for you, you do that for me. That's really what we're saying, but that's not what a servant... The servant has no prerogative to make a demand like that at all. Giving's one way. It's giving without the expectation of return. Giving just because there's a need to be met, not with strings attached. Oh, yeah, I've been out there serving hard. These people are so hard to serve, so difficult to serve, so slow to respond, so difficult. I feel like I should just draw the line here and quit. I put in the good old heave-ho, right? But, I mean, a man's got his limits, right? Not a servant. Just because we may not be succeeding in the goals of our service, it doesn't mean that we stop. It doesn't mean that we consider the project a loss, unworthy of our time. A servant doesn't quit his service just because he's not getting the kind of response that he wants, the success that he seeks. A lot of people in Christian work do that. They just decide, you know, I've tried with this to serve this person. They're not very responsive, so it's just time to write them off and forget it. When did Jesus Christ write anyone off? Isn't it he who left the 99 to go after the one? Isn't he the one who had that long-term vision for knuckleheads like Peter and so forth? Yeah, that was it, because he was a servant. And so you might want to just think a little bit about what it is in me that makes it difficult for me to move forward and to be Christ-like in my relationships with other people. What is it about me that keeps me from being the servant that God has modeled for me in Jesus Christ and calls me to be in the lives of my brothers and sisters? That's a really super important question. How do you know if you have the heart of a servant, and once your heart is exposed, what are you going to do about that? That would be such an awesome conversation for us to be having over dinner here in just a little bit as we're hanging around our tables and talking and maybe sharing some of the struggles that we have, deeply committed as we are to our own ego. And in that way, really are finding it difficult to give ourselves selflessly to the needs of the other people around us. That, what a great conversation. And then lastly, where are you serving? I just want to challenge you, I guess, here to think about that. But we're called to be servants in our household. That's what this passage is all about. It's household instructions. To serve in a Christ-like way in our homes. Well, we all have homes. We're living with roommates. We're married, whatever it is. We've got a family, our home church. What does it look like for you to serve in this Christ-like way in that context? In those places that God has you, what does it look like? What does it mean? What is God calling you to be his servant there? See, and if we're thinking in that way, and we're just, the meditation of our heart is on the fact that God has brought people into our lives that are not an accident, that he has placed them in our lives for us to care for them. What does that look like for me? And just to be able to jot some thoughts down on paper and to say, you know, here are some key things, key relationships I've got. And Lord, I'm wanting to hear from you. What does it mean for me to really lay down my life for those people? Will you do that? Are you willing to do that? Will you think about doing that? Will you encourage or challenge one another to do that? Sit down. Put pen to paper. Here's the name of two or three in my life that God has placed me there to be a servant and a representative of him. And this is sort of what that looks like. What does it mean to be the husband that God has called me to, the wife God has called me to, the friend God has called me to, the child God has called me to, the parent God has called me to, the neighbor God has called me to? Be that servant. And, you know, if that's where our heads are at, and we are really deliberate about that, this whole shooting match really begins to come together. Because now we begin to realize, you know, how desperately important the grace of God is because of my complete ineptitude and inability to do this. And how I must rely upon God's insight and strength to do something which is unnatural for me, because I am deeply, deeply committed to me. Right? Let's see the supernatural take place in our lives as we become servants of Jesus Christ. Let's help each other in that way by having pointed practical conversations among one another about what does that look like for me right here, right now. Let's pray together. Let's interact a little bit on this point. Lord, thank you that you have shown us what it means to be a servant, to set aside your rights, to meet the needs of a broken humanity. Thank you for the great privilege of knowing you because you've been willing to sacrifice in that way to be a servant. Help us, God, each one of us here tonight, to tangibly and practically address the pressing need of the people in our lives that you've brought into our awareness, our realm of concern. Help us to step out and just absolutely be that servant, to set aside my needs so that I can get in there and meet theirs. Thanks that when we do that, Lord, wow, what an awesome and beautiful thing Christian community is. A community of people more concerned about the other than self. Beautiful. Thank you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.